Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. I'll read to verse 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your holy word tonight, we pray that you would bless it. Lord, bless it to the edification of your people. Lord, help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to love Christ more. I pray for those who do not know Christ, who hear this message, Lord, that it would prick in them a desire, awaken in them a desire for Christ, that they would seek him, Lord, that they would turn from all else and trust in Jesus only. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus humbled himself. Charles Wesley wrote in his song, Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Those who were with Jesus saw his power. They saw his healing power. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him raise the dead. They heard the words of life and truth. And they saw his holy life. But the visible glory, the visible evidential glory of Christ's deity was veiled. He appeared to be ordinary, to be common in his physical appearance. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, says Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Even the people of his hometown considered him a common man. And they said, Is not this the carpenter's son? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. He was considered to be ordinary by many. This was part of the humiliation of Christ. He was came as a suffering servant, not as the reigning king. Though he is a king. However, at the transfiguration, God unveiled the glory of Christ. He took back the curtains, and we could see the light. Amen. Before 3 special disciples for a few short moments. Christ had foretold this in the previous chapter. If you read with me in the previous chapter there, in verse 27, it says, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward each man, every man, according to his works. Verse 28, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This has been interpreted as different things and different interpretations, but each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put this statement right before the Transfiguration. And it seems to me the context tells, at least to me, that this is what it's talking about. That Jesus is saying he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. In Luke, it says he will come in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his angels. Then he says, just immediately after that, and of course he's speaking of his second coming in verse 27, but immediately after that he says, there are some who are standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the disciples died. Peter, James, and John died before Jesus came again, the second time, because he hasn't come yet. But we believe he will come. But they did see him in his kingdom glory. They saw the glory of the Son of Man in the transfiguration. So this is part of what John meant in John 1 when he said, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, part of the glory of Christ was his moral excellence, his purity, his separation from sin. But part of it was standing there or sitting there, whatever their position, looking at Christ in the transfiguration. Peter referred to it in his book of 2 Peter when he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This isn't just a story, just a make-believe story, but this is an actual account. And Peter corroborates his witness, his own evidence that, yes, it was told in Matthew, told in Mark, told in Luke, and also Peter refers to it in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Christ selected three of his disciples, not each and every disciple, but three of his disciples, his closest, we could say closest group of disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see him in his glory. They were chosen often for special revelation, special encounters with Christ, and special work. I believe they were the ones who were with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who were the closest with Christ when he prayed right before his death. It says that he brought them up into a high mountain apart. Often in Scripture, you see mountains being referred to in special ways. Mountains are special places for special things in Scripture. They're places to meet with God, places of revelation. And we see Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his sacrifice, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, Mount Calvary, if Calvary is a mountain, Mount Zion, and other mountains as well. Some have even said Eden may have been on a mountain. I'm not sure. Well, mountains don't make you closer to God, but God chose mountains at certain times to reveal himself, to be the place where he would reveal himself. God can reveal himself anywhere, anytime he wishes. But we see this, and Peter calls this mountain the Holy Mount, not because of its inherent holiness, but because the presence of the glory of Christ made it holy, at least for that moment. We're not told which mountain it was. Some have said it was Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon, but it doesn't matter, because the mount is not the big deal. Right. It's not about the mountain, but it's about Jesus Christ. This whole vision is about Christ. If we knew which mountain it was, people would be all flocking there instead of flocking to Christ. Amen. When we say that Christ was transfigured, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. What do we mean by that? The word transfigured is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. It's that change, that transformation, at least a transformation of appearance. And so we see Christ changed. His face is changed. He's shining as the sun. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at the sun very long. It's not a good idea. But it's very bright. And Jesus' face shone as the sun. His raiment, his clothing, was as white as the light. Brilliantly, dazzlingly, blindingly bright. So we see the glory, the outshining glory of Christ. The veil is drawn back and his glory shines forth. I think Peter, James, and John realize this is no ordinary man here. This is not just a regular, common, ordinary guy. But this is the Lord of glory. But then, verse 3, lo and behold, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. There's these two guys, and somehow they know that they're Moses and Elijah. And Moses was representing the law of God, Elijah, the prophets of the Old Testament. Really showing that this is not a new faith that Jesus is bringing. It's not a new, just a totally new teaching or new doctrine. It's connected with Moses, connected with Elijah. They had pointed to him. They had prophesied of him. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, fulfillment of the law. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets, that he is the fulfillment of the law. But we also see that he is greater than Moses. And here on the mountain, Christ is, his face is shining on the mountain, reminding us of Moses, whose face also shone on a mountain. So Christ is that fulfillment of Moses. And yet, it is not about Moses and Elijah. It is about Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Amen. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's in Hebrews 1:1-3. The fullness of revelation comes in Christ. The final revelation, the final word comes through Christ. So in a sense, it wasn't something new, but in a sense, it was something new because Christ was saying, I'm here, and the old is fulfilled and the new has come. Well, Peter is excited. He's so excited, and he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. From other passages, we know that they had been asleep. I don't know how somebody could sleep through that, but I believe it was night, and they were tired, and they wake up, and they see Jesus in his glory. They see Moses and Elijah, and maybe as Moses and Elijah are leaving, then Peter says, Lord, it's so good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Three tents or tabernacles or booths, whatever they are. Why does Peter want to do this? I don't think Peter wants to worship Moses and Elijah. He knows that there is only one God. But Peter wants to honor them probably, maybe to remember that they were there. Maybe he wishes that they would come back. And if we make booths or tabernacles, maybe they'll come back and visit again, right? Well, we don't know what Peter was doing. It says that he didn't know what to say. When you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. I should preach that to myself. It's easy to get hasty. Peter is religious and zealous and sincere, but misguided. And this is not the purpose of the vision for Peter or anybody to make tabernacles. And then we see a bright cloud in verse 5. While he yet spake, just while he was talking, he wasn't done yet, and suddenly a bright cloud comes down on them. If you have ever been in a mountain, up on a mountain, you a lot of times a cloud will come down and just surround you and you can't see hardly anywhere at all. But this was a special cloud. It was a reminder of the cloud that filled the temple, a reminder of the cloud that led the children of Israel by day. Maybe this represented the glory of God himself, reminding us of the holiness of God, the presence of God with his people. It was a bright and shining cloud. And it says there was a voice out of the cloud. Whose voice was it? Was it the voice of Elijah? No. Was it the voice of Moses? No. It was not even the voice of Jesus, but it was the voice of the Father. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So we looked at the vision, or the glorious manifestation of the glory of Christ. And now we're looking at the message from heaven, the word from heaven, from the Father. I want to look at three things about this message from heaven. And these three things are the first, an affirmation of Christ's identity. Secondly, a declaration of delight. And thirdly, a commandment to heed. An affirmation of Christ's identity. First of all, the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Very similar to what the Father said at the baptism of Christ. "This is my beloved Son." All along, Christ has been calling God his Father. Even when he was 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He recognized, he had a self-awareness that God was his Father. Not in a generic way, but he knew that he was the Son of God. So he has been saying all along that he is the Son of God, and even the Jews desire to kill him because he calls himself the Son of God. And they believe that's a blasphemous statement. But here is God from heaven affirming the same thing with his own mouth. Of course, God doesn't have a mouth, but speaking from heaven, the words, the same words. In the Old Testament, we understand that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one Lord. But we also, there's a hint of the fact of the Trinity. The Trinity is the three in one. Three persons, one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a hint, there are hints throughout the Old Testament to this fact. But this is much more spelled out and explained better in the New Testament. And we see that here as well. We see the Father speaking about his Son. If we could fully explain or understand God, he would not be God. You know, people try to argue about the Trinity like, "We can't really understand it fully. We can't really explain it fully." People try to explain it, and it's good to explain it as best we can using Scripture and using, sometimes if we use logic, it might help, but sometimes that goes too far. But using Scripture, we can understand the work of the Father in electing, in choosing a people. We can understand that the Father sent his Son into this world to save a people. We can understand that the Son came and that he was born, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he gave his life a ransom for many, that he died upon the cross. It wasn't the Father who died on the cross. It wasn't the Spirit who died on the cross, it was the Son. That the Son rose again the third day. We understand from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and indwells the church. And that He is the one who the Father and the Son sent into this world to bring life and to work in our hearts and in our midst. But we also see a relationship of the three persons within the Godhead. We see that work that the Father does toward us. We see that work that the Son does for us. And we see that work that the Spirit does in us. But we also see in the New Testament something even, we could say, deeper about the Trinity. Because it has to do with the Trinity relationship with itself. The Father loves the Son. And He says, "This is My beloved Son." God reveals to us something about Himself. Love is not something that He just tacked on when we came around. But God always loved His Son. The Father always loved His Son. Before time began, in John 17:24, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Here the Father is affirming the deity of Christ. Here the Father is affirming that Christ is one in the Godhead, one of the members or one of the persons of the Trinity, of the Blessed Trinity. Here the Father is affirming that Christ is who He has claimed to be, the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lord of glory, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here the Father is affirming His love for His Son. What a glorious love. Secondly, we see a declaration of delight. We see a declaration of delight here in the second clause of the statement. It says, "In whom I am well pleased." In whom I, the Father says, am well pleased. And in Matthew 3:17, at the baptism, it was a very similar statement. It says in Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Actually, the same words. A declaration of delight. Often, we'll find a father or even a mother who is, we could say, over-doting. Even when their children have, their son or their daughter has rebelled, has disobeyed their laws, even the government's laws. Maybe they're in jail, maybe they're in trouble, maybe they're even before the judge. But sometimes that parent is too spoiling or overdoting and says, well, we'll lie about their child and say they were such a good child and I never saw them do anything wrong. People will say lies about their children, but God never lies. And His Son, He is well pleased with His Son. Not because just a general well-pleasing, just because, but He is well pleased with His Son because of His obedience. Because He did obey His Father. And I want to show you that from Scripture. If you turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 29. "And He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Ever since Jesus was small, ever since He was born, all the things He did pleased the Father. he was obedient to his Father's will. He says in John, turn to John 6, verse 38. John 6, 38. This talks about Jesus' mission, why he came, his purpose for coming down from heaven. He says in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In other words, he came to do the Father's will. He came to do, not to have any plans of his own, not to have any goals of his own, not to have any work of his own, but he came to do the will, the plans, and the work of the Father. This is why the Father said, "In whom I am well pleased." John 15 and verse 10. John 15, verse 10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The Lord Jesus kept all of his Father's commandments. All the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of the Old Testament law, all the commandments that his Father gave him personally, everything his Father desired him to do, he did it. And he did it completely. He did it fully, and he did it perfectly. Other passages could be cited that speak of Christ as sinless, as without sin. But I will just turn to one in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You can't put any of our names as the righteous. Apart from Christ, apart from God's mercy, apart from his grace, and even then, we would say, we have sinned. We have committed sin. We have. We are not righteous in ourselves. Like perfectly righteous, we are righteous in Christ, and he is working his righteousness within us to conform us to his blessed law. But we are in ourselves, we are not pleasing to God in and of ourselves. But Christ Jesus is. He is the righteous. He is absolutely conformed to the desires and the will of his Father. Not only this, that, but he pleased the Father with his mediatorship. He pleased the Father as mediator. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, actually a very similar passage to the message from heaven, if you compare it, but a bit different. Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Here is God speaking of the mediator, speaking of the servant, the suffering servant, and speaking of him, he says, "My soul delights in him." He is the chosen one. He's the one that God the Father had chosen to do the work of the mediator, to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king for his people. And God delights in him and his work and in what he does for us. The Father was pleased with his obedience. You see that in Isaiah 42, verse 21. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." The Lord Jesus did do that. He honored the law. He made it honorable, both in his teaching and his obedience. The Father was pleased with his righteousness. He was pleased with his works. He was pleased with his death. He was pleased with his burial. He was pleased with his resurrection. And this is why Jesus could say to the Father before he died, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is why he could say on the cross as he was dying, it is finished. Christ was completely and always a joy and a delight to the Father's heart. There are human fathers that love and take delight in their sons and their daughters. And that's just a small picture of the delight and the joy that Christ the Son brings to his Father's heart. Do you understand and do you see that this is the only way that you can be accepted with God? You can't be accepted with God on the basis of what you do, or who you are, or how much you perform, or maybe how much you read, or how much you pray. But it's only on the basis of Christ. Amen. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because he is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one that the Father says, in him, I am well pleased. Are you in him? Are you trusting in him? I know I have not always pleased the Father. And the record of Scripture is that you have not either. We have done plenty that was displeasing to him. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds by nature are sinful through and through. God's record in Psalm 53 is that God looked down from heaven, verse 2, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And even verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. We might look at this verse and say, well, that's not talking about me. That's talking about those really bad guys. Maybe the atheists or agnostics out there, but not me. I'm a pretty good guy and I do good stuff. And so this isn't talking about me. I don't know why you bring this up, but if we go to the book of Romans in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that this is among the scriptures that apply to all of us. He says that these things were written in the law. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. He says these things were written in the law, and he mentions this exact verse. In verse 11 and 12, he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But then in verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? All of us, by nature. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, everybody, may become guilty before God. So the law reveals that we're sinners. That we cannot come to God on the basis of our own righteousness. But the gospel reveals that Christ is a perfect substitute. That Christ is our perfect representative. That Christ is the perfect mediator. That he pleased God with his life. That he pleased God with his death. That he pleased God with his resurrection. That he pleases God even now at the right hand of the Father. That all that he does and did and will do pleases the Father. This is why Christ is the only way to the Father. Because we have failed. We have sinned. Our righteousness doesn't match up with God's perfect holiness. But Christ does. And he is worthy of your trust. Thirdly, we see a commandment to heed. a commandment to heed. Back to Matthew 17. These three words, hear ye him. The Father is saying that we should not just receive the audible sounds of his words. That's not what he's wanting us to do. Just hear the things that Jesus says. Many heard, but they did not do. Jesus talked about the man who heard his sayings and did not do them. He was like a man who built his house on the sand. But the man who heard and did was like a man who built his house on the rock. His life was on foundation because he was following Christ. Because he was living on Christ. He was believing Christ. He was heeding Christ. The Father is saying to us, listen to Christ. Believe Christ. Believe his gospel. Trust in him. Follow him. Forsake all others and go for him and him alone. He is saying that we are to submit to him, to obey him. Here we see the authority of Christ's words and the authority of Christ's person. We remember that Moses said that God would raise up for us a prophet like unto Moses. He said, him you shall hear in all that he says to you. That's Christ. And here's the Father saying, hear ye him. Pay attention to Christ. What he says, do. Pay attention to what he does. Trust in him. And then we see that the disciples fell on their face. They were very afraid. They were terrified. And we see the need for a mediator. In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, whenever a man would meet with God face to face, even in some kind of form or vision, they would be terrified. Men would fall to the ground. They would cry out, woe is me, for I'm undone. Overwhelmed with the glory, the majesty of God, and with a fresh sense of our own sinfulness. The disciples see they're wrong, at least Peter does, but they also see the glory of God. They see the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. And so we saw the transcendence of Christ, that he is above us. He is outside of our realm. He is way out there. We saw that in verse 1 and 2, especially verse 2. But now we meet with Christ's imminence. That means his nearness. He comes to us. In verse 7 it says, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. The Lord Jesus comes to us. He draws near to us by his mercy and by his grace. He is here with us and for us. Even today, he is in our midst by his Holy Spirit. He draws near to his people. He came near and he touched them. He said, get up and don't be afraid. We see the mercy of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. One of the songs we recently learned is, I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. In one of the verses it says, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. Reminds me of my need for gentleness in my family and with other people. I need more gentleness. And Christ has that true and perfect gentleness. He is the King, the glorious, outshining King, but yet he comes and says, arise, be not afraid. In Christ we have a God who is not far off, but a God who is near at hand. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Reconciled, we in Christ are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ and brought near so that we can approach the throne, that we can be with God. In the Old Testament, there was, at Mount Sinai, there was a commandment to Moses, given to Moses, that see that they come not near the mountain, lest they be shod or slain. But in the New Testament, we are called to draw near. Why? Because of the mediator. Because of the high priest who is over the house of God. Because Christ has brought his blood into the veil. So then in verse 8 it says, "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." I think the point of the whole vision, I mean, there's so much here, but this is so important. Here we see the supremacy of Christ. It's not Jesus and Moses. It's not Jesus and Elijah. It's not Jesus and anybody else, but it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. It's not Jesus and your friends. It's not Jesus and your good works. It's not Jesus and the world, but it's to be Jesus alone. As the object of your faith and your worship and your love. So in summary, why did we get this vision? Well, we didn't get the vision, but Peter, James, and John did, and they told us about it. What does this vision tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us, first of all, a revelation of Christ's divine holiness and glory. We've seen some of that already. We see his majesty here. We see it like we don't see it in the rest of the Gospels. We do see his majesty in the rest of the Gospels, in his teaching, in his healing, in his words, in his life. But here we see a glimpse, like the Apostle John gets in Revelation, of the risen and exalted Christ. We see more of his essential glory and his deity. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." But then in John 17, the Lord Jesus says, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Do you wish that you had been at the transfiguration? Well, if you're a believer, you will see the glory of the risen Christ. Amen. You will see the glory because he has prayed it, and the prayers of Christ do come to pass. That's right. And they will come to pass. He says, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Christ didn't steal the glory, but it was his by right, because he is the Son of the Father. And so we see the glory of the Son. We see his glory as the second person of the Trinity. We see the veil pulled back. John Calvin says that part of the meaning of the transfiguration is that Christ is showing that he has power and authority in laying down his own life. That he could have avoided death if he had chosen to. That he didn't have to die. They didn't steal his life from him, but he gave it and laid it down of himself, of his own accord. Because he is the King of all, and he laid it down of his own free will. It was his, and he laid it down. We also see the purity of Christ. We see his separation from sin and from sinners. If there had been any sin or uncleanness in Christ, his face would not shine as the sun. His raiment wouldn't have been white as the light. But his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, proving his purity, his holiness, his spotlessness as the mediator. So we see two things, really. We see there his separation from all creation as God and as the majestic Lord of heaven, and also his separation from sin. But we see more in the Transfiguration. We see a revelation of Christ's glory as mediator. We see that he is the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah. They pointed to him. They talked about him. The law and the prophets were looking forward to Christ and his coming. That he is the one that they pointed forward to. And that when he comes on the scene, they fade out of view. Not that we don't look at the Old Testament, but we're not followers of Moses. We're followers of Christ. We're not followers of Elijah. We're followers of Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We see that his righteous obedience and his perfect death pleased the Father. The Father was well pleased. And we see that he speaks to us the final word of God, as Hebrews 1 says, and we are to hear him. We see that he rules us by his word and by his spirit as the king. And we are to follow him. And we see that he comes to us in gentleness and love and draws near and says, fear not. In application, we too need to see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. We may not have an experience like Peter, James, and John, and I would say we won't until we get to glory. But Jesus is too often too small in our eyes, too distant, or maybe too familiar. We get too accustomed to hearing about the gospel or about Christ. And we need God to peel back the veil, as it were, and show us Jesus. I'm not talking about a physical vision, but a spiritual reality, a spiritual revelation of Christ, of who he is, to remind us of his love, of who he is, and of what he has done for us. To remind us of his essence as God. To remind us of his personal majesty and purity. To remind us of his glory and honor. To remind us that he is the most powerful, the most wise, the all-knowing and the all-seeing. That he is the judge of the universe. That he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet here is comforting the people with the gospel. Isaiah 40, he says in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Here we see the prophecy in the prophets of Christ, who is going to be God, who is going to come. We see that God is going to come and save his people. That they're getting ready. They're getting ready for God to come. They're going to put down the mountains and raise up the valleys. They're going to make the roads straight and the rough ways plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God will be revealed. Then in verse 9, he says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. How I'm tying this in is that this is speaking of Christ. and that Christ is God, that he is God the King who has come into this earth, who has come to save, and that the transfiguration proves that he is the divine King and Savior. God in the flesh has come to save us. As it says in verse 18 of Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken God? You can't compare God to anything. You can't compare him to anybody. We couldn't bring Christ and compare him to Moses or to Elijah and bring him on par with them. He is incomparable. He is supreme. He is all glorious. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has come. His work is done, and his work was before him, and he has finished the work. He has completed it. He is the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king, fully satisfying to the Father. But he is also a gentle shepherd. We read that in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We see that at the transfiguration as well. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, after displaying his majestic glory, which struck men dead in the Old Testament sometimes, the power of God, fire from heaven, striking men dead with Elisha, but we see him coming to his disciples in their fear and their terror, and coming and touching them and coming near and saying, rise up, be not afraid. Sometimes we only see the power and maybe the righteousness of Christ, but we don't see the mercy, we don't see the grace, and we don't see the gentleness of Christ. We need to see both. And we need to come to this Christ. He says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you know this Jesus who is both powerful and gentle? Or is he a stranger to you? Heaven will be an eternity of beholding the glory of the risen Christ. I want to ask you, are you beholding this glory by faith today? Are you considering the glory of Christ, meditating on it, and filling your vision with Christ? May God make it so in each of our lives by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you that you have given us your Son. Father, we are inadequate. We are sinful. We are not only failures, but we have broken your law. We have despised your commandments. Lord, we have displeased and dishonored your name. Yet you have given us your Son as our King and as our Lord and as our Savior, as our God. Father, you have raised him up for us not only as a good example, but as a perfect substitute, that we might find life in him. Father, I pray for any in this room who do not have faith in Christ, Lord, that they would trust in his finished work on their behalf. Lord, that you'd bless them today. Lord, bless each one of us with greater faith in Christ, a greater sight of his glory, a greater love for him. Lord, strengthen us tonight in all our ways that we would think on these things, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand with me.